we would see a church that was very, very busy, active. They had a good view of the truth, but yet Christ said, I got a problem with you guys. You have left your first love. So if spirituality was measured by our view of Scripture, if it was measured just by what we do or what we don't do, if it was measured just by church attendance, then that would be great. We would all be revived right now, wouldn't we? But it's not. It's measured by our love for God. That's number one. Love for the Word of God as well, but love for God. So what are we going to do? Well, how about if we humble ourselves, be honest with ourselves, because God knows who we really are anyway. No point in trying to hide it. And I'm not trying to accuse anybody. When you're a small group, it may appear like I'm talking to you directly. And I'm not. If the Spirit of God does, then hallelujah. So we have to get honest and repent where it's necessary. Somebody said this, and I don't know who said it. I wrote it down and failed to make an acknowledgement, but I am telling you that this is from somebody else. I quote, when God turns the spotlight of his word on our churches, we want to paint over our failures, pat ourselves on the back, tell ourselves how wonderful everything is, keep pumping ourselves up in the energy of the flesh, and hope that nobody ever discovers the dead man's bones that lie beneath our beautifully whitewashed spiritual tombstones. End of quote. That's pretty direct stuff. It's a shame I didn't come up with that. All right, so what will revival do? Let me give you 11 things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to move on, but let me give you these. I didn't have time Sunday. Number one, revival will leave us hungering and thirsting for God. Remember when you got saved? I'll never forget. It's been a long, long time ago now, but my. The thirst for God, the thirst for his word, the eagerness for church, the desire to serve God, the desire to give and we were, money was really, really tight, really tight. But Barbara and I committed ourselves from the very, very beginning. No matter what it took, we were going to tithe plus. And we did. Revival leaves us hungering and thirsting for God. It'd be great to get back to that same fire that was burning in the beginning. Secondly, restores our first love for Christ. Revival will restore our first love for Christ, and the result of that will be unquenchable joy. A joy that is not impacted negatively by problems. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Number three, it releases us from the bondage of sin and self. Revival will release us from the bondage of sin and self and sweep us into the freedom of life in the Spirit. Releases us from the bondage of sin and self and sweeps us into the freedom of life in the Spirit. Number four, it causes us to seek the truth, even when it hurts. You've heard the old saying, the truth hurts? And sometimes it does. When we are eyeball to eyeball with something that's wrong in our lives, a sin that's in our life, the Spirit of God points it out. We can either thank God he did and get rid of it, or we can hang on to it and be miserable. Many professing believers today desire to hang on to it and be miserable. And while they're at it, make everybody around them miserable as well. Number five, revival offers permanent solutions. not temporary fixes, permanent solutions. That does not mean that we cannot cool off again, doesn't mean that we can't grab a hold of sin again. But as far as anything that needs solutions in our lives at the moment of revival, it'll be a permanent fix, not a temporary fix. Number six, duty becomes delight. Sometimes we come to church because we're supposed to. And I think we should, even when we don't feel like it. But it's much better when we serve God or we come to church or do whatever, read the Bible, pray, whatever we're doing, out of delight rather than, well, I have to. It's my duty. So along with that, revival awakens our hearts. This is part of duty becomes delight. Awakens our hearts to a new awareness of God's presence. Awakens our hearts to a new awareness of God's presence, a new love for Him, a new hatred for sin, a new hunger for the Word of God. Number seven, we will no longer be content to fill our notebooks and Bible margins. Nothing wrong with filling Bible margins, nothing wrong with filling notebooks. I highly encourage it. But more than just keeping track of great insights, I think it'd be good for us to be eager to allow the Word of God to do its work in our hearts and change our lives moment by moment. I mean, that's really, or should be, one of the main reasons why we come to church, why we hear the Word of God, why we hear it taught and preached, is because we want to conform our lives to the Word of God. And we want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Number eight, believers who endured religion. In other words, those that just came to church because, again, I'm supposed to. It's kind of like enduring it rather than enjoying it. Believers who endured religion now have an intimate, fresh relationship with Jesus. And I know all of us here have been saved long enough. We know the difference between just knowing Christ and living our lives and having a fresh, intimate relationship with Him. And it doesn't matter how old we are, how long we've been saved, there's nothing that takes the place of that intimacy, that friendship, that love, relationship with Christ. Number nine, revival results in a fresh commitment to obey the Lord. We want to obey the Lord. We want to obey the Word of God. And we commit to that afresh and anew. And we do it without hesitation, yielding to Him without hesitation or reservation because we have reaffirmed the Lordship of Christ in our lives. Revival results in a fresh commitment to obey God, to yield without hesitation or reservation to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Two more. Number 10, increased faith and fervency in prayer. Prayer can get pretty mundane, can't it? And I got a few things I'm going to say about it here in a minute. But prayer can become just almost mindless. And worse than mindless is heartless. There's a guy on TV that advertises some, I forget what it is. Maybe you've seen it. And he starts out, you can tell he's Catholic because he does the sign of the cross and said, "You mind if I pray with you?" And he says, he does the sign of the cross and he says, "Name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." And then he prays. And then he ends, rather than in Jesus' name, amen, he says, "In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit." Anybody seen that commercial? And he said, "Join me." He's got some kind of social media thing or something, where some kind of prayer thing, prayer app or something maybe. And we can become very Catholic in our prayers, you know, where you read it out of a book almost. Number 11, the kind of revival we need will radically change our values, our commitments, our priorities, our attitudes, our relationships with God and with each other, and also our relationship with His Word. The price of revival, a good place, there are several passages, of course, we could look at, but back in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse number, I'm gonna read verse 1 as well as 7, but we're going to focus on 7 for just a minute. But in verse number 1 of Isaiah 64, the Bible says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." And then verse 7, "There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Consume means caused us to melt. So basically, this verse is reminding us that there are no exceptions to the fact that we are all sinners. And therefore, if we're going to come to Christ, He must take the initiative and He must be the one that convict us and draw us. "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him," Jesus said. Now, what would keep us from this would be our pride. Our pride. But if we're going to see revival, there can't be any more half-hearted, casual, feeble, sporadic prayers. They have to be real, from the heart. No more lazy, undisciplined flesh, which is easier said than done. So the question is, are we willing to agree with God about everything He reveals to be contrary to His Word? If we're not willing to confess and forsake sin, if we're not willing and ready to abandon our secret sins and confess them and come to Him broken and repentant and humble, then we won't see revival. And a thing that's common even in church today, because it's a big thing in our nation, is to blame everybody else. And all that is a part of a rebellious heart. Any questions about any of those? All right. Revival. Now we get into the heart of the issue. There's a whole lot that's called revival, even though today, I don't know if you've noticed, fewer and fewer churches are even having what is often called revival meetings. And obviously, to call something a revival doesn't make it a revival. Churches used to commonly, I know when I pastored in Charlestown, we had two-week meetings. Not every time, but a lot of times. We would have an evangelist come in, and we'd have 2 weeks and have good crowds. I mean, good crowds. Today, I don't, you say, "Pastor, how come we don't have them now?" Because no one would come. I'm not going to have an evangelist come in and have 10 people or 15 people. Well, why not? I'm not going to waste his time. If he can go to a place where there's 250 people in the church, I would rather see him, because, you know, a person's, he's a man, and he only has so many days and so many hours, and he can only be so many places. So I would like to see him go where he can have a greater impact. Doesn't mean I don't love you. It just means that I don't want to put more pressure on you either, because if you have a week of meetings and there's 15 people, and I know you guys will be there, it's just more of a burden on you, even though you'll get a blessing out of it. That may sound backward. Maybe I'm worse off than I thought I was. I don't know. But there's a whole lot that's called revival and said about revival. So I think in order to really have a good foundation of what it is, we need to sift through some stuff. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite old authors, until he got really old and then he started going off the deep end. I pray I don't go off the deep end at the end and start teaching heresy. And even Billy Graham, I could tell you some stuff about Billy Graham. I'm not going to. Some of you may already know it. But he was starting to get a little, he started getting soft, I guess. J.I. Packer, and I quote, he said this, "The devil keeps step with God, and when revival comes, it's always a mixed work. Hard to identify just because so much error, fanaticism, and disorder are mixed up in it," end of quote. Revival brings spiritual refreshment and growth, but it also brings the possibility of persecution and distress. Lately, we've been having these college campuses that suddenly, supposedly, revival breaks out. But what it turns out to be is a lot of emotionalism and kind of a wild rock concert in many of the cases. And I'm not saying that no one is impacted. I'm not saying that God isn't moving in certain hearts. But it is not a biblical revival. It's not. Well, how do you know? Because it stops when the music stops. You don't stop a real revival. You just don't. It's going to run its course. And it's going to get outside of one little building. We haven't seen a real, I mean full-fledged Holy Ghost revival in over 100 years. Now, there have been little flashes in the pan, don't get me wrong. And I've been in a few of those. I went down to church in North Carolina with a couple of pastor friends when I was in Bible college, my pastor and another, actually I ended up taking the other guy's church down in Florida. But anyway, we went down to North Carolina and went to a meeting, been going on for a long time, weeks. And yeah, it was pretty, a lot of emotionalism, don't get me wrong. It was camp meeting type of emotional thingy. But there was a lot of confessed sin and people weeping and hitting the aisle and hitting the altar. And the preacher was Sammy Allen. And he jumped up and down the whole time he preached, just like this. The whole time. Sweat just rolling. His head was beet red. His throat was about that big, about the same as his head. And he'd preach. And he was good. And he had some content, too. But he would just jump up and down the whole time. I don't know how he did it. The guy was fit as a fiddle. But it was a lot of emotionalism in that as well. So we have to be careful not to assume that revival will solve all of our major problems and bring deep unity to the church. Now, in our case, we have a small church. I think we're a unified group. But someone has said, we sometimes are given the impression that revival will cause all who profess the name of Christ to get together in great campaigns for moral righteousness in our public squares. But when we talk about church and state unity and harmony, that's not in the Bible. Read the Gospels, read the book of Acts. Was there any church-state harmony? There's always a battle. And Christ never taught us that. Now listen, the Bible says, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, right? Bible says we are to submit to government. But the Bible also says, Acts 5:29, we're going to obey God before we obey men. So if government tells us to disobey the word of God, do something that dishonors God, we're not going to do it. But as long as they're not disobeying the word of God and not doing something contrary to the will of God, then we are to submit to their authority. God put the government there, even the rotting bag of oatmeal in the White House. So this idea that, we're going to, Now, I believe in reformation. I believe that, that the nation can get back to a semblance of morality and decency like we used to be. No question about it. But we're not gonna save the nation through DC. Though a change in the White House and the Senate would be good. Big change. But sometimes I think this is our mentality because we've been confusing revivalism with revival. Revivalism, and it's been about four generations this has been going on, this confusion over revivalism versus revival. Revivalism sees revival as a movement of men that's planned and engineered by man. We can put a sign out in the yard and say revival, September 4th through the 11th or whatever, and we're gonna have a revival. And we come up with all these plans and programs and gimmicks and promotions and think that we're gonna end up with a revival because we've done all that. It's human design and stimulation. Oh, of course, God helps us. I mean, don't get me wrong, but ultimately we can bring revival through our planning and through our hard work. It's not true, of course. Because of revivalism and not revival, we have politically conservative movements seeking to bring church and state together. We saw that beginning in the later 70s with Moral Majority, which brought Mormons and Catholics and Bible believers and everybody together, and we were going to save America. Now, don't get me wrong, it had an impact, okay? That's not how God's going to work. He's not going to use lost people to promote his cause. Now, no doubt it helped to get President Reagan elected, but he would have won anyway. He won both times in a landslide. It was awesome. Turned TV on by 8 o'clock, it was over. That's what I like, not this all-night stuff where, well, we're still counting ballots. We got to find more so we can cheat and steal the election. Got some under the table over here, boxes of them. We'll get through those and we'll let you know by the end of whenever, you know. It was that night. Remember, Bill? That night, both times. It was over. He won 49 states the second time. I love that. Election day. Make it a national holiday. Everybody, no one has an excuse. We all have off that day. We go vote. They count them. Paper ballots, right? And you got to have ID so they know it's really you. Very simple. Very simple. But there is a confusion between revivalism and revival. Many think 2 Chronicles 7:14, which I love that verse, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's a great Reformation verse. Some view revival as a great recovery that will bring back the week-long meetings with much of the preaching being mindless. I've heard some good revival preaching, but a lot of revival preaching is rah, rah, rah. Shit. I used to call it rah, rah preaching or wind-sucking preaching. You ever hear a wind-sucking preacher where, you know, and you take the Bible content, you can put it in a thimble. The rest is just rah, 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 cheerleading. Kind of like mindless preaching. I have an old saying. I don't know if, I'm sure it's not original with me. You can teach without preaching, but you can't preach without teaching. Because if you preach without teaching, you don't have any content, and then it's not worth hearing. So we somehow think revival can come if we can fix Washington. Well, maybe a reformation could come. But a revival is a rekindling of a flame that was already in existence. Campaigning against pornography, I think it's a great idea. Against LGBTQXYZW2A+4, I think that's good. I think we ought to campaign against the mutilation of children and indoctrination of children and all the other stuff. Abortion for sure. Even campaigning against the Biden administration as we continue to drift away from things that are right and true and pure toward secularism. But that's not going to bring revival. Doing those things are great, but that's not revival. The agenda of the first century church had nothing to do with trying to get along with Rome. Yet it's the greatest revival in the history of the church. It was in the first century. Can we dictate how God will act and how he is going to send revival? Are we sovereign or is God sovereign? Right? We cannot control revival. We should see God's dealings in the past. We should pay attention to what he's done in the past and what his word reveals about his character and about the revelation of his will. But we cannot dream up a revival or create it. Let me define it. And there's more than one way to define it, but they all kind of overlap. Revival is a gracious outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. A gracious outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, which gives back life and energy to the church. A gracious outpouring of God's Spirit, which gives back life and energy to the church. During revival, people are more aware of spiritual realities, and many lost will come to Christ as a result of revival. They're not revived because you've got to be alive to be revived. They're dead in trespasses and sin. But a result of revival will often be a group of people getting saved. And if it's a real God-sent revival, it'll often have a great impact on a community where the church is found. The church itself will have a new zeal for missions at home and abroad, a new concern, compassion for souls. And again, if that revival spreads, I mean, when the last real revivals came, I mean, there newspapers wrote about it. It was a big deal. Because you couldn't deny it. And even the revivalism and the, you know, the campuses that have these quote-unquote revivals, it's reported on in some media outlets. I've seen it on Fox. Entire communities can change. Eternal things take on a new reality, a new urgency, a new relevance, new fear of God. Boy, we could use that, couldn't we? Could use it in the church. Man, the way we spit in the face of God as professing believers and just take everything so lightly, eternal things. Communities then will see a rise in moral standards. Christians will have a new delight in God and a desire for godliness. But as is anytime God works, who works in the background? Satan. He's going to try to counterfeit just like in Egypt during the plagues. Egyptian magicians copied the miracles, couldn't do what Moses did. God did through Moses. And of course, in the parable of the wheat in tares while the wheat's being sown, what is Satan doing? Sowing the tares, right? And the Lord said, don't try to sift through and separate them because they look a lot alike. And the Lord said, you may end up destroying some wheat. So alongside genuine conversion, there's going to be counterfeit conversions. Along with true emotions, there's going to be emotionalism, fleshly zeal will sometimes be mistaken for spiritual fervency. So what do we do? Forget revival? No! No, 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 no. But we have to guard revival by prayer, discernment. We've got to pray for the wisdom of God. True revival is spontaneous. Do you ever notice that the only churches that speak in tongues are churches that teach it? Well, what do you mean? Well, I mean, if it's today, it wasn't one time, but if it's still today, a gift of the Holy Spirit, can we stop it? Can we stop it? Of course not. So, if it's truly a gift for today, I believe it ceased. The purpose for tongues is long gone. All it does is puff up the flesh. And most of those that speak in tongues in churches that teach it are women. And the Bible says women, and it has to do specifically with tongues, are to keep silent in the church. So the women should not be speaking in tongues. If it was still for today, the men should be doing it. But it's often the women. My point is, true revival is spontaneous, just like a gift of the Spirit. You can't stop it. If God sends revival, it's going to come, and it's going to come right now. You can't build up to it. When we're ready for it and God sees fit to send it, he's going to send it. And it will create a sense of God's presence and power independent of anything we may do. I mean, God may even send it. You're not going to believe this. He might send it even if we don't put a church sign out that says revival. Yeah. It cannot be confined to a building or even a locality. So God wants us to pray for revival. Someone has said this. We need to learn a lot about the work involved in prayer. Prayer is the essence of the work to which God calls us. We speak of praying for the work, but in reality, prayer is the work. Because when we really pray, I mean really pray, it's work. I think it's the hardest, most demanding ministry that God calls us to. Think about it. I'm not talking about a little now I lay me down to sleep prayer. I'm talking about real fervent prayer that accomplishes much, the Bible talks about. I mean, Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. Well, if we do these little now, lay me down to sleep, or like my dad at Thanksgiving, come Lord Jesus, be our guest and let these gifts of ours be blessed. Amen. And that's the extent of our praying, or we read out of a little prayer book, prepared prayers, you know, for the lost individual or whatever you want to call it, little prayer books. I don't think that's the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about when he said men ought always to pray and not to lose heart. I'm talking about the closet prayers, okay? All right. So prayer is vitally linked to revival. It's the essence of the work of God. It's the essence of what he's called us to do. Again, prayer is often spoken of as something we do for the work, but it's not. It is the work in many ways. Some biblical examples of a man pleading for the reviving of his cause. Psalm 14. I'll just read a few of these verses. Psalm 14. Verse 7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Psalm 44, verse number 26. Psalm 44, verse 26. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Psalm 85. This is a great revival psalm. Psalm 85. Written by David when the land was oppressed by the Philistines. Verse number 6. I'm going to back up to verse 5. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? So he's asking for a spiritual refreshment, and then he gives one sign of revival, which is thy people may rejoice in thee. But nowhere is there a more extensive or elaborately argued plea for revival than in the 89th Psalm. And I'm gonna do this next time, but I wanna give you the four divisions. And maybe you can do some reading in the next week. It's a long psalm. It's 52 verses long. But the theme of Psalm 89 is a painful contrast which the psalmist saw concerning the covenanted mercies of God in the present desolate condition of his people. Four main divisions we're going to look at. In the first 18 verses, we're going to look at praising God for his covenanted mercies. Praising God for his covenanted mercies, verses 1 through 18. Then secondly, the promises of God recounted. The promises of God recounted, verses 19 through 37. And then number three, the problem of Israel's present condition, verses 38 through 45. The problem of Israel's present condition, verses 38 through 45. And then lastly, a plea to God to manifest himself. A plea to God to manifest himself, verses 46 through 52. In this psalm, we're going to see Ethan the Ezrahite, crying out to God, "You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins." He saw God's presence withdrawn and God's anger directed toward his people, and he cried, for he saw God's honor being reproached, and he cries out to God. And we'll see how God responds next time. Today, the 10th or 11th? 11th. Questions or comments? And then after we get through these passages, we're going to get into Del Faisenfeld's book I was telling you about. The book's up in the attic somewhere. the reason I said that, I don't need the book because I already have stuff written down, but I wanted to try to remember the, I can see the cover. You ever do that? You haven't looked at a book in years and years and years, but you can see the, I can see the cover, but I don't remember. Obviously, revival is in the title. But he was a revivalist. He was a good preacher. I never actually heard him preach, but reading his book. But he died in his early 40s of a brain tumor. God took him home. You just never know, do you? Like somebody like Adrian Rogers, he wasn't real old. I think he was 60s probably, right? When he died. Huh? Early? Yeah. Died of cancer as well. You just don't know. All right. Man, you're getting out. Here, let me give you a refund. No, actually, it's been 45 minutes. I mean, how much do you want for a t-shirt? Come in. Let's stand together. Leonard, will you pray for us, brother? Thank you for coming, folks. You could have stayed home. But you said, no, Lord, I want to suffer for my faith. I want to hear him yet again. Thanks for coming. Leonard, go ahead.
Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time, Lord, that we spend in your messages. We just thank you for them. We just thank you for each one that's here, Lord. We thank you for our missionaries around the world, that you'll continue to be with them as they go out and spread your word, Lord. Just keep them safe. We think of the situation over in Israel, Lord. We just pray that you'll just be with the firemen and the policemen there, Lord. Just protect them. Put your arms around them, Lord, for we know there's many casualties. Many of them got killed, Lord. And we just pray that the killing and everything will stop soon, if it be your will.
Please come.
We just thank you and praise you for everything that you do. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.